went through during the Babylonian captivity. And we've been looking at all these ways in which God is trying to comfort his people, trying to comfort Israel. It's going to be all right. He's telling them over and over again, you're going to come out of exile. And exile, coming out of exile, that is something we never want to forget or lose sight of when it comes to our understanding of Scripture, because that is pretty much central to everything. Exodus, return from exile, salvation, all of that works together. That's what it's all about. And so we've been in a section here that kind of started in Isaiah 49, where he's building towards this idea of redemption. And last couple weeks in Isaiah 53, he talked about the servant who, a picture of the Messiah who came and suffered. And as a result of that, Isaiah chapter 54 then talked about all these wonderful promises that result from that, this wonderful restoration that results from what it was that Messiah did, this suffering servant and his sacrifice. This whole new relationship with God becomes available with God because of the servant's obedience, of him suffering in our place. The whole idea was, as we were looking at that last week, is that God is the God of new beginnings. He's always there, ready for a reboot, ready for a restart with us. And now tonight we're going to start chapter 55, and we continue reading sort of this celebratory attitude, the celebration of what it is that's been accomplished because of Messiah's sacrifice for us. And this chapter sort of becomes the climax of what we've been building towards since chapter 49. And it's all centered around Messiah's work of redemption, what it is that results in the hearts of human beings because of what it is that God's doing. So if you're there in Isaiah 55, we'll begin here with verse 1. He says, "Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And he who has no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which isn't bread, and your labor for that which wasn't satisfied? Listen diligently to me and eat what's good and delight yourselves in rich food." All right, this passage begins with the Hebrew word hoy. And it's the word that later on becomes the Yiddish word oy. And it is oftentimes translated as woe in the scriptures here. So right off the bat, there's a sense in this that there's almost a piteous sense, a piteous cry in this. A lot of translations will say, "Ho, everyone that thirsts, come to the waters." Here he says, "Come." But it's often translated, "Woe." And the idea behind this is God is trying to express his compassion, his concern for the human race in there. There's this overt expression of pity. This is God's making it clear that he is very aware of the desperate state of the human condition, of our deep dissatisfied needs that we have in this fallen world system. So he makes a remedy to offer that condition, and he does so freely. God already stated back in Isaiah 52 that he was going to bring about redemption, and he was going to do it without money. He stated that, and here it's the same refrain here. This is going to be without money. He's going to provide us, though, with something different. He's going to provide us with satisfaction and wholeness, and that's what eating and drinking represent in this, that satisfaction, that wholeness in life. Usually when we're looking at that, we're talking about spiritual sustenance, but when we say spiritual sustenance, that can kind of get a little bit confusing as we go along. It sounds, you know, that can get lost in the mix if we're not careful. What we want to understand this to be talking about is that sense of satisfaction, that feeling of wholeness, of life being in a state of satisfaction or completion, because we know who we are, we know who we belong to, we know where we're going, things that we've talked about before. And so this is what he's saying. He's going to provide this to us, this satisfaction and this wholeness, and it's not going to cost us a thing, which again is this beautiful picture of grace. It's not going to be something that human beings are going to work to earn or anything like that. This is something that the Messiah has provided because he was faithful. It was our sins that he bore. And we've been talking about this now for a while. It's interesting how it all, you know, just kind of crams together here, both Wednesdays and Sundays. There's a message then clearly to me that God's trying to communicate to our hearts, wanting us to know this. He wants us to be people that are walking around in this world with that knowledge that we are loved, we're accepted in the beloved, whole and redeemed. It's something he's wanting to get across. So there are implicit conditions. When we say that it's free, we want to be careful that we understand this. There are implicit conditions, though, conditions that we find all through the scriptures. In order to eat and drink this spiritual food and drink, we have to be thirsty and broke. That's the concept in this. In essence, this is what Jesus was recalling when he taught the Beatitudes in the Sermon on the Mount. He went through saying, blessed are the hungry and thirsty. Blessed are the poor in spirit. You know, blessed are those who are hungry and broke because they're the ones who are cognizant of their needs. It carries with it the idea that only those who know that they can't resolve these deep-seated issues of life on their own. Only those who know that they don't have this together, that they are desperate for something that they themselves can't find or fulfill. They're the ones who are going to be willing to receive this provision from God. If we already feel like we've got plenty and we just kind of need God as a little bit of an add-on to life, we're not in this realm yet. We're not where it is that he wants us to be when he wants to pour real life into us. The gospel, the good news, the good news of God's redemption through Jesus Christ is and always has been for losers. And if that bothers us, if that troubles us somewhere along the line, then we're going to have to deal with that. That's kind of where we're going to have to stop with this presentation, because the Bible makes it very clear. Losers are welcome here. For those of us who've embraced that reality, that's good news. That's like, woohoo, my people. But for those who struggle with that, that's going to be an issue. That's going to be something that the Lord is going to be then working on to bring about that awareness and that awakening. This is for losers. This is, and listen, this isn't something like, this is always the first step, obviously, and we've talked about that before. This is always the first step to receiving this wholeness of living this redeemed, renewed lives, admitting that our longings and our lives are too much to handle on our own. We're dependent on God to provide what it is that we need. We're dependent on God to rescue us, to save us, to heal us, to fulfill us. But the funny thing is, or maybe it's tragic or whatever, but it seems that we get this backwards so often. I mean, we become self-aware enough to recognize that we're a mess, but then we say crazy things like, well, you know what, I'll start praying, or I'll go to church, or I'll talk to God, but first I got to get some things straightened out, and then I'll do this. And we don't even realize what we're doing when we do that, because there's no such thing. There is no such thing. It's not going to happen. This mythical creature who can get his own act together apart from God doesn't exist. No, the whole point is we're not able to get our act together. So the time to come to God, the time to turn to him, is at the height of our messiness. That's when it always is. That's when he's waiting there, waiting. Are you awake? Can you hear me now? Come to me at that time, because he's the only one who's going to be able to sort us out. We don't need to try to get respectable for him. We don't need to try to clean things up to get to see him. He'd see through it anyway. He'd know we were just, oh, that's cute, but get rid of that, because that's not really you. God doesn't say through Isaiah here, try to clean up and be a little bit nicer and drink a little bit of Gatorade and then come over to my place and I'll give you something else to eat and drink. No, he's all right with the fact that we got nothing that we bring to this. He's all right with that. In fact, that's sort of the prerequisite. Recognize that your hands are empty, your pockets are inside out, and come on in, because I got it all waiting here for you. I got it all set up and we're ready to feast. That's the concept. It's all from him. That's the way it's supposed to be. And that never changes. And the other kind of tragic thing is that a lot of times we'll start at that place. We'll recognize, I'm a sinner. I'm in need of salvation by grace. But then we take on this insanity that says, but now that I'm saved, now I got to keep this going. Now I got to keep my act together. Now I got to be respectable. And that's nothing could be further from the truth. We are continuously dependent on God. We are made acceptable in the beloved, but it's through his work. It's what he's doing in us. We're looking for changed lives, absolutely. But that is a result of what it is that he's doing in us. He's not saying, get cleaned up and I'll love you. He's cleaning us up because he loves us. But we don't want to get this backwards, and we don't ever want to lose sight of the fact that we are always broke on our own. We're sitting richly at a feast. And so, we don't take on an idea that I'm always no good and I'm a mess or anything like that. We don't want to own that as an identity. And we talked about that last Sunday, but we don't ever want to assume somewhere along the line that this was our efforts that made this all happen. This was all him. And so that means when we screw up, And I'm just going to quit using words like if we screw up, because the reality is when we screw up, in big ways or small ways, those are the times we immediately turn to Christ. We immediately turn to God, because it has never changed. That same love that started us on this journey is that same love that gives us a new beginning and sets us back on track. We don't ever want to wander away from that. He's the one who's going to provide it all. I love, you know, and so God freely is offering to provide all this for us, to give us this life that's satisfying and it's whole. But in contrast to that, there in verse 2, he points out our human tendency to invest our lives in almost anything except that which is going to make us whole. And we sort of have a genius for that sort of thing. We have this propensity to constantly chase after and expend our energies and lives on things that just will not sustain. And I love how the message words this part in here. Did you read it or something? Is that why you're laughing? Yeah. He says, why do you spend your money on junk food, your hard-earned cash on cotton candy? Listen to me and listen well. Eat only the best. Fill yourself with only the finest. And it's such a relevant question for all of us. And I would say, it's not fair for me to say especially so for us as Americans, but this is the culture that I'm familiar with. And so I know its relevance for us as Americans who live in a consumer society. It's the way our economy is set up. We're not trying to kick against that, but we've got to understand what forces are at work here and what things are pulling at us and trying to shape us that we, by an act of our will, have to resist and allow God to shape us differently, because we so heavily invest our lives in temporal, in unsatisfying things. We feel this dissatisfaction so intensely, and that comes through in everything. I mean, you know, that's been the heart of every bit of literature and great music and, you know, Mick Jagger, I can't get no satisfaction, you know, and I'm talking about the classics, of course, but we so wrongly assume that somehow we can ease that pain, we can alleviate that driving need that we have if we can just, you know, get more stuff. If I just had one more thing, or if I just had that girl or that guy, or if I could get the promotion that I've been trying to get, or finally achieve that status among my peers, then finally I would have that satisfaction. And we invest our whole lives in something like that. And even if we get it, and that's the thing. And how many times have we heard the stories of people who outside of Christ will make these bold statements that, you know, money's not everything, I guess, because I've got all this stuff and I'm still lost. I'm still confused. Even if we get a hold of those things, they dissipate so quickly and they leave us feeling nauseous, like cotton candy when you've eaten it. You know, it always seems like such a great idea at the time, but I don't think anybody ever eats a bag of cotton candy and says, man, I'm glad I ate that. No, you're always like, oh, this was awful. My hands are sticky and my tongue's all pink now. And now you know my views on cotton candy, but the point is that even those things, they're there and they seem like what we want, but they're so vacuous. God's got something more for us. God says, listen to me for a change. Listen to my voice. Look at my outline for a life well lived. Consider it. Take it in. Embrace it. Apply it to your life. Allow it to shape you into something else, because that's going to be the stuff that ultimately is going to bring satisfaction, that deep satisfaction. It's not necessarily going to be all the fluff, all the little doodads and things that we think are sparkly and, you know, constantly looking for, like magpies trying to pick up whatever's shiny. It may not always provide that, but it's going to provide that deep sense of wholeness, so that no matter where we are, you can be a Chinese believer sitting in a dank prison cell and still be satisfied knowing who we are, knowing who we belong to, knowing where we're going and how temporal this whole thing is. There's something profoundly valuable about something like that. Imagine being a person like that, with that sort of stability associated with your life and your character and your choices. He's the only one who's going to provide that wholeness that we so deeply crave. Verse 3, he says, incline your ear and come to me. Hear, that your soul may live, and I'll make with you an everlasting covenant, my steadfast, sure love for David. Behold, I made him a witness to the peoples, a leader and commander for the peoples. Behold, you shall call a nation that you don't know, and a nation that didn't know you shall run to you because of the Lord your God and of the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you. All right, he repeats this call to listen here. He's saying, hear what I'm saying, hear what I'm saying. And then he makes this a little bit more clear about the origins of the wholeness that he's providing here in life. And it's going to come through this covenant relationship with God. And the text seems to, at least in my reading of it, I corroborate that with what scholars seem to take. Now, people have different opinions on this, so I'm sharing with you my perspective. You'll find different opinions on this. But the context seems to be implying a future covenant. He's talking about, I'll make a covenant with you. That's not like I will reinforce the covenant that I've already made with you through David, through Moses, these different things like that. But he's indicating some future covenant independent of this Davidic covenant, or even we could even say the Mosaic covenant, some future covenant here that's going to bring wholeness and fulfillment. So the original audience of this is being told something is coming in the future that is going to be we talk about covenant, we're talking about relationship with God, the unique way in which God and man are relating to one another, this reconciliation of peace between the human race and the divine creator. And so he's saying this new thing, this new covenant is going to be coming here and fulfilling this. Now, verse 4 is a little bit confusing because he's either talking about David or himself, or there's a sense, since we've got this in the context of a new covenant, the sense of the possibility of a new leader who's in the vein of David. But even if it is pointing to David, we know from the New Testament perspective that there's one who came from the lineage of David who fulfills this concept of being this witness who calls to the nations. You know, so here we got this promise. And, you know, I'm talking about Jesus, right? So I guess I should throw that out there real quick. But we've got this promise here of a new covenant, a new way in which we're relating to God. And it's going to be ushered in by this witness, this leader like David, and it's going to result in the Gentile nations coming to God, a nation you didn't know. You're going to go to them and they're going to come running to you. And to me, that seems like a picture of what God has done through Christ, it's probably the clearest picture we're most likely going to see placed in the same context of each other. It's an interesting picture to me. We might see this as, you know, wholeness in life, this wholeness that he was promising there in the first couple of verses, is found when we listen to God's plan, we follow Christ, who is now the witness and the Lord of this new covenant, and then as he shapes us, as he shapes our lives become the means by which he draws others into this wholeness that we've found, this same wholeness that he's revealed to us. That's a very meaningful way, I think, to see life. That's rife with purpose and meaning to understand ourselves from that perspective. You know, we can get so caught up in the drama and discomfort of our immediate circumstances, and we can lose sight of the fact that God is using our lives to advance his kingdom. And all these experiences that we go through are not just random bits of pain that we have to try to endure, but they're part of this mysterious plan that God has to make all things new. That's big. I mean, that's pretty huge when you think of life from that perspective. And I know that that's kind of an ethereal, lofty thought. But, I mean, I'll take that, I guess, over just sitting down and licking my wounds and saying, life sucks. I mean, there's more to it than that. There's more to what we see at the surface. And it can elevate us in our understanding and perspective and provide that kind of calm and peace and hope that we need to sustain us in life. All right, verse 6. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he's near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord that he may have compassion on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Seek him while he may be found. You know, that carries with it the implication of urgency, doesn't it, when you see that? As though there's a window of opportunity and we don't want to miss it. But then we're struck with that idea of what window? what window is he talking about? Is this, you know, like, okay, God's going to stay in hiding and then he's going to sneak out and I'm here. And if you don't turn around in time, you missed your chance. I can't believe that that's the concept behind this. Though there are people who hold to a doctrine that kind of doesn't matter. We're not them anyway. So in the context of the whole passage, as I'm reading this, I'm looking at this, I believe that this is saying that when you realize that deep need for God, this is where he starts at. When you come to that awareness, that realization, I can't do this on my own. I'm hopeless without God. We come to that realization of our need for him, seek him then. Because that's when we're going to be willing to receive what it is. You know, seek him. When we say seek, it means to devote our whole attention to God. And if we do this, if we seek God, we devote our attention to him, he's going to become a reality to us in our experiences and in our awareness. Doesn't mean that, you know, suddenly George Burns is going to puff in front of us or something like that. He's not trying to say that, but we're going to become aware of his reality in our experiences, in our understanding of things. We want to devote our attention to him in those moments when we're raw and ready for someone to rescue us. We devote our attention to God. God will make himself known in those unique ways that he does, and we become aware he's found by us. But that's really only going to happen if we're willing to seek him. We're willing to look for him. So the urgency to me seems to stem from the awareness, sort of like saying right now, while you're suddenly awake, look for him before the cares of this life, before all the pressures of the tyranny of the temporal needs around you lull you back to sleep. While you're awake for this moment, look around for God. You're going to see him. You're going to find him. You're going to become aware of him. And we've seen that kind of thing happen, haven't we? I mean, I know that I've seen that sort of thing happen a multitude of times. It's disconcerting to that. I can still remember years ago at a job that I was working at, and there was a guy there. I was going to say a young man, and he was a young man, but we were the same age. But either way, I was trying to tell him about my relationship with Christ, and he was, you know, for a moment there, he was really receptive and he was listening to me, and I was talking to him about what Jesus did for us and God's love for us. And I mean, he was getting teary eyed as he was listening, and he seemed really open and aware. And so I asked him at that moment, I said, well, you know, do you want to surrender your life to Christ right now? We can step into this, and I'll be there and we'll pray for you, and you can seek him now. And I can still remember him just kind of shaking himself a little bit, saying, well, no, you know, let me think about this. I am listening to you, but just let me think about this. I just want to think this over because this is really something to me. And then a few days later, I talked to him, you know, and you could tell he was avoiding me. And I was trying to, you know, ask him, well, did you think any more about what we were talking about, that conversation we had? And he was just saying, oh, you know what, I was having a bad day that day. And it's just not, you know, that's pretty heavy stuff. I just really don't want to think about that right now. And he never did ever come back around to, doesn't mean that he never did ever, but in my experience with him, he never did. But that's one of those things in that moment when you're suddenly awake, when there's that awareness there that there's more to life than what we've understood, that's when we want to seek him. That sense for a moment that we've been awakened, that's the time to turn away from the direction that we were going and turn in the direction of the Lord. Because that's what repentance is all about. And that's what he's talking about there. Really, ultimately, that's how we could define seeking the Lord. We're going to turn our direction towards what it is his values are and what it is his plan is about, and do that instead of our own self-will. That's what repentance is all about. That's, you know, and we want to do that. And that's kind of a continual thing. I mean, repentance happens in our lives on a continual basis as he's refining us, as he's shaping us into the people that he intended us to be. There's going to be a lot of times in life we're going to have to repent. We're going to say, oh, I'm not going to go that way. That's the way towards death. That's right. I'm going to go your way. And we're seeking him in those moments. We're moving towards him. And he's there waiting with open arms. That's even what he says in here. You know, I'm right here. I'm waiting for you. And I'm, you know, you'll abundantly pardon. That's the beauty of the thing. We never, ever, 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 ever want to be afraid to turn to the Lord, to talk to the Lord. We may be struggling with doubts. We may have made terrible mistakes, been kicked around. We feel like we've just been flat on our face in the mud. We never want to think, oh, you know, I can't talk to God right now. No, that's the exact time to talk to him. That is right then. That's the moment. Strike while the iron's hot. Go, because he's right there waiting. Right there. Oh, I was hoping you'd turn around and see me here. Arms outstretched, waiting for you to fall into them. And that's the thing. I mean, that's what he even says here, verse 8. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Now, sometimes we take this verse, I'm sure you've heard this verse before. A lot of these are probably familiar to us, right? You hear them on a regular basis. But we'll take this verse and we'll apply it to times in our lives where things happen that we just don't understand. You know, we'll look at it and go, oh, you know, what? Why did I have four flat tires today? Well, God's thoughts are not my thoughts. His ways are higher than my ways. And we sort of shrug and try to cope with it that way. And listen, okay, in principle, we can apply the mysteries of life to this concept. His thoughts, his ways are elevated above ours. It doesn't mean, though, that we just throw reason out or we throw out, you know, you know, we'll say things like, we'll apply this to things that, questions, big questions that we have about God and his love. And then, you know, things that seem perplexing that we don't understand. And we say, well, you know, how is that love? And then we say, well, you know, God's ways are not our ways. Well, we've got to be careful in that, because the only way that we even understand love or justice or those kinds of things is because God has revealed himself to us and we're made in his image. So we don't want to completely disassociate God's way from our ways in that sense, but there is this broken sense. There's this broken way that we have a tendency to do things. Really, this is similar to what Proverbs 14 says, that there's a way that seems right to man, but the end of that road is death. And this is God calling people to leave that former way, that broken pattern, and turn to his way, his plan for living life. And honestly, what it is, it's a call to think and live differently from the common wisdom of this fallen world. And it's an encouragement not to view God and his mercy from a fallen human perspective. And that's a pretty important thing to realize here, because he just finished saying in verse 7, promising that he's going to welcome us back and abundantly pardon. So the implication in that is that, you know, no matter what you've done, no matter how far you may have fallen, turn to me. I'm right here. I'm waiting for you. And I am ready to forgive and to pardon. I got a smile on my face waiting for you. And that's, you know, he's willing to forgive, saying all is forgotten. And from right in that context, in the immediate context, then he says, for my ways are not your ways. I don't know if you're catching that, but that means that we've got a tendency to impose our selfish, our petty patterns of relationships on God. We're quick as human beings to hold grudges against people. We're slow to forgive. We're unwilling to trust people who've let us down. We stew in our anger and we delight at the thought of revenge against wrongdoers. And when we think about God and our inability to live in a way that is in harmony with his standards, we then begin to suspect that he may be pretty angry at us, actually. That he may be holding a grudge and irritated that we keep hanging around him like that. But he says, my thoughts are different than your thoughts, and my ways are different than your ways. And he's revealed those things to us. He's actually pointed us in those directions. So we've got to be careful not to apply our normal understanding of fair like that to God's grace, because we've got a fallen understanding of fair and retribution and demands that's broken, that's been split from the nature of God in this fallen world. Because if we do that, if we apply that sense of petty relational retribution to God, it's going to screw up our thinking when it comes to God. We're going to find ourselves in all kinds of pretzel twists in trying to figure out how to live our life with him. God's ways are not our ways. We get mad at people easily, but God is not mad at us, and we've got to keep that in mind. Verse 10, for as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and don't return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater. I love that phrase. So shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. it will not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. All right, Isaiah is using the rain cycle here to illustrate the power of God's decrees. And this, when he's talking about the word going out from my mouth, we understand this contextually to be talking about the decrees he's making here in Isaiah about his promise to redeem, his promise to bring Israel out of exile, his promise that you know, takes on that larger picture when we think of Messiah and the restoration that brings. But this is what he's talking about. He's using the rain cycle here to illustrate this. The rain and the snow, they fall to the earth, and actually the water does return to the heavens through evaporation, but it doesn't leave the earth until it's accomplished what it was that it was sent here to accomplish. It accomplishes its purpose, and that is to nourish the earth and to ultimately change the landscape that's here. And that, you know, when you think of that, the rain cycle and the way the landscape begins to get altered and change because of that rain that's sent here, we realize that is largely an invisible process that takes place. For the most part, we don't see the changes that take place below the surface. We can see the rain, we can see the snow, but those things that are happening under the earth as the changes are taking place, those are for the most part hidden from us. We're not seeing those readily. We could walk for days after a rain in some dry climate and think that nothing really has changed, nothing really has taken place, but there's something quiet, something secret that's developing there, that's ready to burst out in blooms and in fields and in flowers and crops. In the same way, this whole decree that God has been making here about redemption, it's his word, it's what he's spoken here, and it's coming to our hearts, it's coming to the earth, and slowly and in many ways, invisibly, it starts the process of change. We'll sometimes, you know, wonder where that change is, but we learn a lesson even from the way he's describing this, the illustration that he uses. Things are happening that we don't always necessarily readily see. And one day, God's promising, we're going to see the whole landscape change before us. And I believe that's true of our lives in particular, and I believe it's true of the world in general. God is right now in the process of making all things new. This is something that's underway. And that's something, again, important to keep in our thinking, because a lot of times we have a tendency to relegate everything to a different time period than where we are. You know, well, Jesus died, and that was in the past, and he rose again, and that was in the past, and he's coming back, and he's going to make all things new, and that's somewhere in the future. But for us right now, we're sort of stuck. I mean, we're just kind of waiting around and stuff. But think about the rain. Think about the way this works in the world, and realize that even though we can't necessarily see it, things are happening. Seeds are breaking open. Tendrils are moving through the ground, ready to break forth and be revealed in different ways. In our lives in particular, we've got to understand things are going on in there. It doesn't, you know, don't get discouraged by things that seem like they're stagnating. Don't start to sit back and say, oh, well, maybe this doesn't work, or maybe God's forgotten about me. Don't think like that. God's at work, always at work. Redemption is happening now. As we're sitting here tonight, it's happening now. He's in the process of making all things new. And I realize, like I said before, when he's saying my word, he's talking about the decree that he made here in the book of Isaiah. But I really believe that God's word, when he's using it there, can reasonably be applied to all of God's word, to the Bible as we have it now in our generation and in our time. And that reminds me, too, of how important, how nourishing the word of God is for us in our lives. And it reminds us, too, of the process that's at work here. You know, we, again, as Americans, we have this tendency to kind of misuse things. We're people that are kind of like that, you know. We have this great abundance and stuff. We've got more food than anybody else on the planet. And so instead of being generous with that or whatever, we get overweight. And so that's the same kind of thing. We have this tendency to even like with the Word of God here, boy, it's this awesome thing, and there's barely a household that doesn't have a Bible, and it's so readily available, you know, in places where they can't have the Word of God so freely. They're in awe. They're shocked at the availability that we have of of this word. And yet what we do with this word is we take it and we kind of treat it like a fortune cookie. We, you know, flip through it and try to find some little promise or, you know, something that'll cheer us up or forecast a happy fortune for us somewhere down the line. But that's not the way to handle this word. It's not the way to approach this. The idea is to take the word in. The idea is to consume this and not just process it through our understanding in a sense of, okay, I'm going to gain more information about God and about his messiahship and about the rapture or whatever it is that we're intrigued with at the moment. But it's something that we want to present ourselves before, take in and allow it to do its work of reshaping us. And that's the real thing. That's the concept of taking in his word. We as Americans prize the utility of things. We want to use the word. You know, we hear that phrase, we'll use the word or take the word and apply the word. But there's something that's amiss to some degree in this, because we develop bad habits of viewing the word incorrectly, and especially the process that's taking place between us and God's expressed word to us, this communication that he's given to us. We want to get in the habit of taking this in, not trying to process it through our understanding. So yes, I learned more about Moses today, but take it in so that it then has its place in our lives and begins to shape and speak to us and develop our understanding of right values and whole living and what it is that God intended all along. And even when we can't readily see it, you know, I read a chapter of Leviticus. What's that going to do? Well, God's subtly, somewhere below the surface, changing the landscape. And one day it just begins to break out in ways we hadn't even anticipated. So that without having to force it, without trying to work it up or grit our teeth or whatever, we're suddenly finding patience growing in our responses to things. Or we see love blooming where there had been so much bitterness, or we find whole fields of peace taking over all these arid deserts of anxiousness. So it's important to take God's word and into our hearts, into our lives, take it in and not try to process it or utilize it, but take it in and allow it space to begin to do its work of nourishing and developing and growing things, to nourish our understanding, to guide our self-awareness so that we begin to live and choose in ways that are in harmony with God, because that's what his word has been shaping us into. Does any of that make sense? That was a bit of a tirade. Whatever. Verse 12. For you shall go out in joy and be led forth in peace. The mountains and the hills before you shall break forth into singing, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. Instead of the thorn shall come up the cypress. Instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle. And it shall make a name for the Lord, an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off. Throughout this whole section, starting in chapter 49, but even before that, Isaiah has been applying imagery from the Exodus to this. And as I said, We've got to regain the understanding of the central importance of Exodus, return from exile, and salvation, how it all works together. And so Exodus and deliverance from slavery are here. He's using this imagery again to form sort of an exclamation point at the end of this passage that he has here. All of this, of course, was originally written for the Jewish exiles who were coming out of Babylon after 70 years of captivity. And this is God promising them that just like in the Exodus, like God led the people into the promised land and made sure that it was there and ready for them. He's going to do it again. He's going to lead the Jewish people back to a restoration of their land. And he did that. He accomplished that. And he's done it even again. They're there in their land. And when Jesus came, he broadened the scope of Exodus and exile. He helped us to understand that even those things in the Jewish experience were simply images, were pictures for us to understand the bigger implication for the human race, showing us that the whole human race has been in the exile of sin, and that Messiah has now made a way for us to come back from that exile into that restoration of relationship with God, so that we now can fulfill our calling as image bearers of God in this world. But this is also, I believe, a forecast to another time when Jesus is going to return and set all things right, redeeming the whole world back to the way that God originally intended it to be, where heaven and earth get married together again, and we've entered into this whole new and eternal kind of life. And what that's going to look like, I don't know, but I know it's going to feel like what it is that he said here in these last two verses. It's going to be like a Disney cartoon where the mountains start singing and the trees start clapping. And of course, we don't read that literally, but it's imagery intended to elicit a certain emotional response from us. There's some truth you just got to feel. You're not going to intellectually process it, even just like that. Mountains singing, trees clapping, whatever. But when we put that together with the imagery and what we feel in that, this is a picture of restoration. All of the plants that he's describing, the plants that are representative of the fall, the thorns and the briars, they're going to be overtaken and replaced by strong and beautiful things that endure. And it's an image of the curse being broken. That's what he's wanting us to feel. This is the ice melting in Narnia. That's what he's getting across. And this is going to be some future event, but the wonderful thing is that it's already begun in our hearts and in our lives. And we know it. We sense it. We feel it to one degree or another. When we set out to follow Jesus, we're not adopting a religious lifestyle and trying to accomplish something. That's not the point of following him. When we're entering into this walk with Christ, we're entering into a process that began with Christ. That's what we're doing there, where he's making all things new. We're entering into the flow that's journeying towards these singing mountains and clapping trees, where everything is restored to its right place, where victory is swallowing up death, and where thorns are getting replaced by myrtle blooms. This is what we're a part of. When we receive Jesus as our Savior, we're stepping into that flow and beginning with our hearts and our understanding even of ourselves. He's making all things new, and we sense it and we feel it, and we're drawn more and more towards what it is that he's accomplishing. So when our broken patterns of life start to give way to new thinking and to noble ideals, then we know we're flowing along with that redemption that broke into this world when Jesus died on the cross and rose again from that tomb. It's been here for these 2,000 years, continuing its move through this earth, and we're moving along with it. I find that a far better way to look at our Christian experience than to think of it as adopting a religious code of ethics or something like that. So what do we take from this? Well, we take from this wonderful offer from God to losers, to stop wasting our life on cotton candy pursuits and embrace his plan to flow into this redemption that he is bringing to our hearts, to our lives, and ultimately to the whole world. And I believe it's one day this thing, this flow that brings us home to him. Right on? Cool. Well, Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for what you revealed to us in this. Thank you that you saved us. Thank you that while we were paupers and we had nothing, and we still have nothing of our own, you swung open the door and you invited us in. And you put your hand on our shoulders and you invited us to eat up and find life in you. And we thank you for that life. So help us enter into that more and more in conscious and even in ways that we're not conscious of, that we enter into this process of feasting on what it is that you've provided, that we find our sense of wholeness and sustenance in your truth that you reveal in your word and the reality of who we are based on what you've revealed. Help us to move into that more and more. Thank you for redemption, Lord. Thank you for the redemption that we know right now. And thank you for the redemption that we will see one day when you return. I'll never get tired of thanking you, Lord. So thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.